dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 19, where we are working on the last verses in that chapter, 19 through 21. All right, those that would come to God must first believe that he exists and that he becomes a rewarder of those who seek him. The fundamental principle of the angelic conflict is the existence of God. He pre-existed eternally all things and then created moral creatures designed to share his glory with him and to benefit from his presence. And, of course, as a believer in the last days, you must recognize that God desires to reward us as much as he does any other generation, and that those who diligently seek him are candidates for great reward in terms of the intake and application of Bible doctrine. So it is not for the casual student of Scripture. It is for the one who will prioritize their life correctly and make the necessary applications, the necessary sacrifices, in order to ensure the correct priorities so that we can continue to advance spiritually. The first order of the evening here is to make sure you're in fellowship. 1 John 1:9, the principle of rebound. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you. This is all it takes to get back into fellowship following a personal sin. And the believer is encouraged to keep short accounts and to make sure that he stays on top of the sin nature and on top of his spiritual game through this principle. So it's time to deal with that and, of course, whatever else you need to do so that you can focus your attention, put aside distractions, and concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that continues to pursue us in the angelic conflict, recognizing that it is your plan to bless your people. And there are various levels of this throughout the angelic conflict. Not all of us are equally blessed, but the reality is you have made it plain that the pursuit of your word is the foundational principle to all blessing in your plan. We thank you for the opportunity we have to assemble together and to continue the pursuit of Bible doctrine and pray that you will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are wrapping up here with the final few verses of this chapter, 19 through 21, following this command for the carrion birds to assemble to this great feast that God is going to provide for lower creation. And the now see the final assembly for the final battle, at least as far as normal human history is concerned. There will be one more after this at the end of the millennium. But this is the end of warfare as we know it, at least for the next 1,000 years, when we consider the issue here of the kings of the earth and the beast. And I saw the beast, a reference, of course, to the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies. Again, how many ever are there, we're not told specifically, and so we have to generalize at some point here that the militaries of the world, with Russia, with the Eastern Confederacy, the four-headed beast there in Daniel, with those that might come up through Africa or from the Middle East itself, and then the forces of Antichrist, which come in from Europe. The Western Hemisphere is not an issue in this. And so the idea here is they have assembled initially to fight out who is going to control the rest of the world following the devastation that we have seen in Daniel's 70th week. However, once they get there, they come to find out they have a greater enemy, and they must mobilize their forces and begin to work together because now they are assembled to the final battle, whether they knew this was the purpose of the assembly or not. Is really irrelevant. We know that those demons were sent out, those three frog demons, to incite these people to warfare, and they are certainly easily incited. That's another fundamental principle that we will see from here and at the end of the millennium, that it takes very little satanic influence to incite the human race to warfare. Warfare is a pretty consistent feature of humanity from the earliest times on, beginning with the initial warfare, we might say, between Cain and Abel. Although that was simply a one-on-one, the reality is war began and has been a constant feature of the human race pretty much at all times. So they have assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. The army, of course, as we saw coming out of heaven, it represents the glorified church. As we return with him, there will be an angelic escort as well. They are not particularly in view in our verses. They are in view in other verses. And so we factor that in to this also. They see this invasion coming from outer space. They recognize that. And all the principles that we've seen consistently throughout Daniel's 70th week, it is a great time of supernatural activity. People will not be able to claim ignorance. They will not be able to claim that they didn't know what the issues were. It's going to really polarize the human race. At some point, they'll have to choose for the Antichrist or against him. And the vast majority, unfortunately, of course, choose for him. So you still have some positive volition that is harvested, and I say some, percentage-wise, probably not a great percentage, but numerically there in Revelation chapter 7, we see those that come out of the Great Tribulation are a vast number of people. And so we recognize that there will still be some positive volition at a certain point, and perhaps it's the midpoint. We don't know. We aren't told specifically. There comes a time when no one else is saved. No one else is positive. No one will make the salvation adjustment. And then God begins, and that would make some sense for it to be about the midpoint because those trumpet judgments occur about that time, and man really begins suffering under first his own stupidity. The first four trumpets there in Revelation 8 deal with the fallout from nuclear stupidity. But the rest of the judgments are clearly judgments leveled by God down toward the end under the bowl judgments. So no one at a certain point is positive, and God really begins to lower the boom on the negative volition of the human race. And the beast was seized. We're not told who seizes him, but it makes some sense to conclude here, I think, that the Lord himself does it, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence. This tandem of evil men, the beast, of course, is a resuscitated unbeliever from hell, as per the verses we have looked at. He comes out of the abyss. He has been in the compartment of, we call it hell, but actually it's Sheol, Hades. Sheol in the Old Testament, Hades in the New. Was divided into three compartments, a paradise compartment, which is now unoccupied, a lower compartment of torment called Hades, or torment, and a great gulf in between them that was impassable. And then down in the what are called the lowest parts of Sheol, Tartarus, where the angels of the Genesis 6 episode are now incarcerated. These will be released, we know, during Daniel's 70th week. But the Antichrist himself ascends out of here, an unbeliever from history, and the false prophet appears to be very much just a contemporary human on the planet, but who has tremendous power, and his power is in some ways, we're never told specifically why, but in some ways it's limited to the presence of the beast, that he's able to do greater things. And one obvious reason would be because the beast becomes satanically possessed at the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week following his ejection from heaven. And there we saw that there in Revelation 12, as Michael instigates an open warfare on Satan and his angels, and they are ejected permanently from the third heaven. And this begins the literal, I mean, we have, and we will redo the doctrine of Satan and bring it up to date, but we talk about the five falls of Satan, but really the overt one begins right there. That's the first one you can see. Is when he is ejected from the third heaven, and this very much answers to his five I wills in Isaiah. So the beast was seized, and the false prophet, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. We were dealing with this issue here of being cast into the lake of fire. And this concept of fire and brimstone, which has a pretty rich history in the scriptures, extending back to and including the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the five cities of the plain there in Genesis chapter 19. So, again, some have argued against this. Again, they don't like the idea of it. They don't like that God could do this. But once again, these people have opted for a God of their own thinking rather than the God who has revealed himself in the scripture. And that is one of the fundamental problems with a lot of interpreters, is they have this God of their own mind. And they determine, or they think, that he is the God of the Bible. Well, in many cases, he's not. I mean, one of the classic blunders I ever heard, somebody was interviewing Harrington there, the guy, the pastor, the chaplain of Bourbon Street, back in the 60s and 70s, and they said, well, if you were God, would you put people into hell? And he said, no. Well, that doesn't, that's not very good when you go on record as saying that you're smarter than God and that you don't like the idea of what God's doing in the Bible. So this has all been foreordained. One of the verses, as a matter of fact, I was looking at today in chapter 20, if you look ahead at the end of that chapter, you have the principle of the great white throne judgment, and these people all being cast into the lake of fire. And if anyone's name, verse 15, was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now that book was written before the foundation of the world. So in some ways, while we don't see the full big picture, God already does. This is a done deal. God looked through history in terms of his omniscience and particularly his foreknowledge and saw what would happen throughout human history. He was equally aware of the past as he is of the future and as he is of the present. And so he knew who would believe and who wouldn't. Well, these people were recorded before the foundation of the world in a document called the Lamb's Book of Life. And whether it is an actual real physical document that will be presented is in some ways irrelevant, but it probably very well could be. And it will demonstrate that God knew ahead of time that your name is not in the Book of Life. You never believed. And so they will be judged, and this is a judgment by their works, as we know, for unbelievers only there at the great white throne. And without exception, great, small, rich, poor, race, color, anything makes no difference whatsoever to God. If your name's not in that book, you're going into the lake of fire, and you're going to stay there for eternity. And we know that all of this book of knowledge that he has, this book of the life of the Lamb, has to be based on what he knew ahead of time. And this demonstrates his foreknowledge, demonstrates his omniscience, and demonstrates that he knows the end from the beginning. And so this judgment, of course, that comes on these people is already determined. That was one of the things we saw in Daniel there, that at the very end of it, it says, until the end, certain desolations are decreed. Certain destructions are determined. And you're not going to undo these. We recognize under the principle of prophecy that some prophecies are conditional. If you don't do thus and such, then God will do thus and such. Other prophecies are not conditional at all. We saw, for instance, there, if you read the book of Jonah, that little book, as the prophecy went out to Nineveh that God was going to destroy the place. They repented, God relented, and so obviously that was conditional. It was conditional upon their turn to God and their positive volition, and they made it. Jonah, of course, knew or was afraid they might do that, and he wanted them dead, so he didn't really want to go give them the gospel at all. That wasn't anything he was interested in. So here we have these people, again, who have made their determinations. All of this was done certainly of their own volition, although God is omniscient and has foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is not causative. It doesn't make things happen. People make things happen of their own volition. Satan and his demons make things happen by their actions. And so these people will ultimately be judged for their actions. So we were here dealing with this concept of Gehenna, this garbage dump that was outside of Jerusalem in the valley of Hinnom on the south slope, which became notorious, this is point 31, during the reigns of Ahaz and Manasseh. When children were burned as sacrifices to the god Molech, and we looked at those verses last night to point out that these people were particularly evil, and this became sort of a figure transposed into the Bible for a future judgment, a future place of torment that was recognized as an awful place of punishment for those that deserved it. So 32, it was condemned and became a symbol for future punishment, and finally becoming a symbol for the ultimate final punishment and eternal torment. And 33, the only real theological divergence here is to whether or not the fire and brimstone are to be understood in a literal or figurative sense. Now, any time we have seen fire and brimstone used in the Scriptures, it's always been literal. There's no reason to assume that it is not here. Brimstone, we don't use the word brimstone as much anymore, but it is a yellow element called sulfur. And if you've ever smelled burning sulfur, it is horrible, god-awful stuff, and you don't want to deal with it. And if you've ever been burned in any sense of the word, it is painful, and you know it's painful, and you don't want to repeat that again. So my question to these people, if they are not literal, which would be awful enough, the question must be addressed as to what horrible reality they are used to portray. And this is where the spiritual interpreters really drop the ball. If you want to spiritualize this, if you want to say this isn't literal fire and brimstone, fine, tell me what it represents. What is this a figure for then? Explain it. And they don't. They just leave it at that. Well, this isn't literal, and then they move on. And that does not address the text in the first place of what the text clearly says. And it smacks of allegorical interpretation, which does not assign the literal meaning to the Scripture in the first place. So 35, the fact is there is no reason not to take these as literal, indicating that the lake of fire is a place of incredible heat where all unbelievers will be confined to suffer eternal conscious torment as per Revelation 20:10. The third inhabitant in the lake of fire will be the devil himself, following the beast and the false prophet. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are also. Now, they've been there for 1,000 years. They are cast in, as a matter of fact, that's the verse we're dealing with now. They are cast in prior to the millennium. And they are still there. And this verse in chapter 20, verse 10, does not admit any other interpretation other than that they are still there. Not just they were cast there and have been destroyed or something, but they are still there. You've got this adjunctive chi here you have to deal with also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then you have to account for this shift of subject. If they are not there, the devil is the only other one we know is there. You have this shift into the plural. They will be tormented day and night. And the only three discrete subjects here are the devil, the beast, and the false prophet. So this verse does not give you a lot of latitude in terms even of the grammar of it, of what's going on here. So 36, the lake of fire is described as the second death, since it serves as the eternal home for the unbeliever who has been separated from God. And we will also in the next chapter, because we get a lot of death in there too, we will deal with the doctrine of death. And there are a number of deaths in the Scripture. So it's important to identify what death is in view. Now the death that forms the frame of reference for all of us is physical death. That's the death we understand clearly. At physical death, the soul and the body are separated. And the soul and the body, but at death, death always involves a separation of some sort, whatever the separation may be. Again, we're going to go into this in more detail in the next chapter. But here it is eternal separation from God. These unbelievers have longed for a world without God. They have rejected every opportunity for salvation. They have resisted every overture that God has made in their direction. And so God ultimately capitulates to their volitional choice and gives them a world without him. And this is a permanent and final separation from God, no second chance, no redemption, and we'll look at none of the other doctrines that they like to espouse here, like annihilation. God ultimately just kills these people like dogs, and they're not in conscious misery for the rest of their existence. Yes, they are. There's none of that, nor is there the ultimate, oh, God will finally relent, and he's going to let everybody out of hell, and everybody will eventually end up in heaven anyway, so we don't have to worry about it. That is not what the Scripture teaches by any stretch of the imagination. And if these verses, I mean, the more you get into chapter 19 here and even into 20, if these verses don't strike you as pretty fearful and awesome things, I wouldn't know what to tell you. because these are some of the scariest verses in the Bible, in my opinion. These spell out what's going to happen, and people can either accept it or reject it, but the reality is it is spelled out very plainly here what the future holds for these people. So we offer them the gospel to the extent that they're interested, and the sad reality is, of course, most people aren't interested. They've got their plans, they're living their life, they're doing their thing. Well, 37, all negative volition that refuses to accept God's terms of peace as found in the gospel will ultimately be given what they desired, an existence apart from God. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. And, you know, if you're a positive believer and you think about this, you think, well, why would anybody want that? I mean, it doesn't make any sense to us at a certain level. I was scared of hell as a little kid. I didn't know straight up from straight down. I mean, I was sent to the Methodist church. I learned the little songs deep and wide, and that was about all I knew. And I didn't have the gospel presented plainly to me. But I became cognizant over the years, you know, you learn a little something, and, you know, they kept talking about this place called hell. Well, what is hell? Well, whatever it was, it didn't sound fun or cool to me. It didn't sound like any place I even wanted to visit, let alone live forever. It's kind of like New York. So for some people, that would be hell, I guess, to be stuck there forever. But, you know, you read these things, and it doesn't make any sense. And you've got to believe that negative volition is truly a form of insanity. Why would anybody in their right mind opt for what these people opt for in their existence? Well, 2 Thessalonians 1:9 talks about those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus in verse 8, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. And this eternal destruction, the word there for destruction isn't annihilation. It doesn't mean they're destroyed completely. The word really means that which is no longer able to fulfill that for which it was intended. And so and in some ways, all you have to do in order to do this, we talk about, like if you look at a navy, and this is what we saw there in Revelation in dealing with the ships. When it said the ships were destroyed, it doesn't mean they're blown to smithereens, all of them, a third of them. It just simply means that they cannot fulfill the function for which a ship was designed. They can't sail about on the water. They can't do anything. They're basically neutralized. And so the idea here is not a permanent one-time destruction, but an ongoing life of destruction, however that is to be characterized in the lake of fire. And it is clearly the opposite of a life, an existence of life. It is clearly characterized by death. And this all happens, again, away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. So 38, the rest in verse 21 refers to the remainder of the kings and their armies that had assembled for this war. Loipos there means that which is left over, that which is the remainder. And the remainder, after we take out the beast, are the kings of the earth and their armies. 39, it is now made more clear that the sword that came out of his mouth has a military aspect. It is a sword of destruction that will kill all those assembled to fight. There is, once again, no evidence here that believers do any fighting at all. That it's simply that the Lord destroys them himself with his very own word. And whatever the destruction, it appears to be a real physical destruction, because of the verses we see about the amount of bloodshed. And we see these verses say in Isaiah about the blood on his garment. Why are your garments stained red? I've come from treading the winepress. There was nobody to tread it with me. And he appears, every indication that I've seen would suggest that he does this and he does it all alone and he does it strictly by the word of his power. But it is a real physical destruction. While the word may be simply verbal, the destruction these people suffer is real, both first in a physical sense in their physical bodies, and then they will suffer the penalty of eternal destruction after they have suffered their physical destruction. So 40 here, some say Allen, who has done, you know, a pretty classic commentary on this verse, or on this book, have taken the sword as a legal proclamation of the death sentence. However, the imagery of this verse goes far beyond the mere sentence of death to its actual execution. Some want to limit this here to more of a forensic sense, the sentence of a judge, and he has pronounced the death sentence. No, this is the literal execution of the death sentence on these people. And the slaughter, as we know, is almost incomprehensible when we considered it. So 41, the fact that the sword from his mouth is the only agent of destruction mentioned further solidifies the reality that the armies of heaven are not engaged in the destruction of these hostile forces. 42, the feast that had been promised to the carrion birds in the earlier part of this chapter is now in place. These scavengers can gorge themselves on the flesh of the dead kings and armies. The destruction is certainly to be considered real enough that the birds have a fleshly feast laying out there in the open field. But, again, the actual destruction is done by the Lord himself, and these people will pay the penalty for their negative volition, for their refusal to listen, for their refusal to accept. And we know, again, because at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, you had these three angelic announcements made. They were warned that the hour of his wrath has come, and the hour in Revelation is pretty well technical for this seven-year period. They were warned that the U.S. was going down to get out of there. And they were warned not to take the mark of the beast and to worship the image of the beast. And yet, through all these warnings, and that's not the only warnings they got. They got those three angelic warnings at the outset. Then you have the 3.5-year ministry of the two witnesses. You have the 144,000 Jews who are apparently not confined to one spot on the planet, not to Israel, but are all over the place making whatever announcements they're making. And then you have certain other announcements that occur, like we saw at one point in, I think it was about chapter 9, you saw this, no, actually it's the end of chapter 8, and this places us just about the middle of Daniel's 70th week. And I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe." Now, the issue here is there's a textual issue, as we pointed out when we went through here, whether it's an eagle or an angel. In either case, it's really irrelevant at a certain point. The reality is the announcement, not specifically who's making it. But if it's an eagle, and there is a textual issue here, and I think the nature of the textual issues here lean towards angel rather than eagle, personally, from my looking at it. But that's really irrelevant. Still, this is made in a loud enough voice, "Woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." And then you get Satan released, actually expelled here. The star falling from heaven is Satan, and he has the key to the bottomless pit given to him, and he goes down there and releases all those demons from Tartarus who've been confined since, just about the time of the flood. Circa 2300 B.C. or so. So they've been down there for 4,300 years. They're not in a good humor when they come out. They have some axes to grind with the human race. And so they've paid the penalty for their stupidity, but now they're turned loose to wreak havoc upon the planet. So they've had these, and we're not told. John certainly saw them, these demon locusts that come out of the pit. And they go through this 5 months of torment and all of that. And so people have had plenty of notice. People have had plenty of opportunity. People have had every motivation to change their minds. And if they haven't changed their mind by this point, they're just not going to. And so you have this great destruction here at the end. And ultimately, of course, whatever negative volition is left will be taken off at the judgment of the sheep and the goats. So the feast that had been promised here is now here. 43, the Greek verb kortazo, filled here denotes a gluttonous feast. The birds are able to eat to the point of satiety. And that is not just, eating till you're full. That is stuffing yourself. That is gorging yourself to where you're miserable. That's these birds. There's more than enough to go around. And 44, some have noted that the principle of lex talionis is found in this judgment. As we see throughout this book, this has been a reoccurring theme, the principle of equal and just retribution. Whatever the crime is, God renders equal and just retribution on the one that perpetrates it. He doesn't necessarily do it immediately, but justice, the justice of God will ultimately make all things right. And so we have to comfort ourselves with that during this time in history. Again, we are in the covert stage. We don't see all of this overtly. We have to live by faith, not by sight, and continue to exercise faith in doctrine and move on, and trust God that he's going to take care of all of it. So that principle, which we've seen a lot in this book, is mentioned again here. A, the beast killed the two prophets, and the world did not allow them to be buried. B, similarly, God does not allow these kings and their armies to be buried. And so here we have the retribution for the mistreatment of God's prophets on the cosmos. And as we remember, it wasn't just that they wouldn't let them be buried, but they were carrying on like it was Christmas, and this is a big party, these two prophets are dead, hallelujah, and all of that. God makes that all even Stephen here with these guys. 45, Aun calls this a terrible scene an ancient curse formula, which views a fallen warrior being eaten by birds or dogs as the ultimate degradation, the ultimate humiliation. Deuteronomy 28:26. There's a certain code of honor in the military in which you don't leave your warriors on the field, that you have some moral obligation to make certain that their bodies are treated properly. And as we know, in times of warfare, certain armies do not treat the bodies of the dead properly. That's never been their intention. Deuteronomy here, 28:26. And your carcasses shall be food to all the birds of the sky and to the beasts of the earth, and there shall be no one to frighten them away. And this is in the context of being defeated, verse 25, before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, and you will flee seven ways before them. And you will become an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. A military that is no longer effective. A military that can't get the job done, that has all, you know, various issues, because God's not for them. And Israel was warned of this under the Mosaic law, under the cycles of discipline, that eventually would become the case. Also here, 1 Samuel 17, 44 and 46. And this is where Goliath threatens David. David wasn't, I don't think, too scared at this point. He looks at him in verse 42. And he disdained him. You're not even a warrior. You're just a kid. You're a kid. You're a redheaded, and you know you're not that big. I'm not worried. And Goliath, you know, he was about 9'6". That's pretty good size. And if you can imagine a teenager, David wasn't much more than a teenager at this point, going up against him. So 1 Samuel here 17:44, and the Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and to the beasts of the field." And 46, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." And David clearly did not take credit for this. He recognized this was, he was only able to do this because God was for him. If God's not for you, doesn't make any difference how much strength you've got. Doesn't make any difference how big you are. Doesn't make any difference how... And Goliath was thoroughly, you know, large and well-equipped and well-trained as a warrior. So here you see that, and then Jeremiah 16:4. These here, this is a curse actually on the fact that these people were not to intermarry into the land under the doctrine of separation. And if they did, violating God's plan here, they will die of deadly diseases. Verse 4, they will not be lamented or buried. They will be as dung on the surface of the ground and come to an end by sword and famine. And their carcasses will become food for the birds of the sky and for the beasts of the earth. Do not enter a house of mourning or go to lament or console them, for I have withdrawn my peace from this people, declares the Lord. This is part of Jeremiah 19:7 also. And that's part of the deal, like when Jesus tells the person, I got to go bury my father. Let the dead bury their own dead. The spiritually dead can take care of the physically dead. You have life. You need to use it. People get all bent out of shape when somebody dies. First, it's a horrible tragedy. You got to hear all that, which is malarkey in the first place. But it impugns injustice to God and some kind of tragedy. God didn't have control over life or death in this case. Oh, yes, he did. He took this person out. They may have very well been an idiot that he took out, but he took them out nonetheless. And then you have to listen to all that. And then, it's like everything in the world revolves around this funeral. Please, I'm sorry. I'm alive. I've got better stuff to do. I mean, I might attend a funeral out of deference to somebody or, all of that. Hopefully I'll never have to do one. The reality is we got more important fish to fry. This isn't the end of, somebody dies and everybody acts like it's the end of the world. The world goes on. Guess what? As soon as they get that body in the ground, you'll find it won't take you long to forget about it at all. And also the last one here, Jeremiah 34. It's 19:7. I'm sorry. And I will make void the counsel of Judah and Jerusalem in this place. And I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hand of those who seek their life. And I will give over their carcasses as food to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. And then the last one here, 34:20, is hadn't read 19 there. 34:20. So this is not viewed as a good thing, as we might understand, when their carcasses are left on the open field of combat. This is viewed as a very bad thing. And I will give them into the hands of their enemies, and the hand of those who seek their life, and the dead body shall be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. 46, this also indicates a more complete defeat, since not only is the warrior killed, which is a tactical defeat, but no one is able or willing to provide him the dignity of a burial. And 47, now the prayers of the martyrs have been answered, as God returns on the heads of these unbelievers what they have done to his people over the centuries. He began that aspect of retribution during those seven bowls, as we saw, the final seven bowls of judgment there in chapter 16. But it culminates in this, the complete destruction of the armies of the world, the complete destruction of the beast. And there in 6:10, they cried out with a loud voice, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Well, the time has come. And he began, again, back in the latter 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week, very much deals with this principle of returning on their heads what they have done to God's people over the centuries. All right, we are ready here to move on into chapter 20, so we will at least get the introduction, I think, out of the way tonight. As we now make a shift from this final battle, this final destruction, to the things that happen immediately afterwards. We have a short period there in Daniel. We have a period of 75 days that's really unaccounted for. You have the 1,260 days, each half of Daniel's 70th week, two 3.5 year periods, and clearly during this time a year is 360 days. And then you have 75 days out here tacked onto the end of it in Daniel 12. How blessed is the one who attains to the 1,335 days. Well, that period entails the cleanup, the binding of Satan, the judgment of the sheep and the goats, the preparation to go in, and then here you begin the thousand-year reign, the millennium proper. So we have this little transitional period here, but now the next thing we're going to look at is, one, the binding of Satan, but number two, the high point of human history, the golden years, the golden age that has been prophesied both in mythological context, in the Bible, and almost everywhere you can find it. This has a very long and ancient history, that there was a golden age coming, and goes back even to the time of Enoch, who prophesied with respect to this to the second advent. Well, point one here, as Osborne has recognized, this is easily the most well-known portion of the book, as well as one of the most divisive passages in the Bible. Why divisive? Well, this gets into your view of the millennium. And you have primarily three major schools, the amillennial, which says there is no millennium, the premillennial, which he says that Jesus Christ returns prior to the millennium to establish his kingdom on the earth. This is the correct view, by the way. And then you have the postmillennial, which says that the church basically is going to win the day for the Lord with the gospel, and we're gradually, slowly but surely making the world a better place, and the Lord will simply return at the end of 1,000 years because we have, essentially, the world so wonderful he can't stay away. Which largely fell out of favor after the First and Second World War theologically because they could not square any of this with the facts of history. This denies the very fact, the whole millennial deal, that in 6 verses here we've got, or about 4, I guess, the term millennium, the 1,000 years, is used like 6 times. And they want to spiritualize it away. Say, well, that's not important. Well, when you have something repeated 3, 4, 5, 6 times in just a few verses, it is important. It's being emphasized, in fact, when you have that. So the premillennial view, Jesus Christ returns prior to the establishment of the millennial kingdom. Two, while the Old Testament does not have many explicit references to the millennium, the view that the kingdom of God would consist of an earthly reign provides the background to the concept of the millennium. Psalm 72:8. And while this is in context, you have a sort of a dual prayer here. The prayer for the king, that the king of Israel, who is recognized as God's representative, would reign in such a way as to be a blessing to his people in righteousness and in justice and all of that. And here in verse 8, the language goes beyond what could really relatively be expected of somebody, say, during the time of David. And Solomon wrote this particular psalm, but there was no real idea that they were going to rule the entire planet at any time. That was not something that Israel particularly even seemed to aspire to. But the language here goes beyond the very limited rule that they exercised, even at the height of the kingdom, when Solomon and the kingdom enjoyed its greatest moments, after David had defeated all the enemies and all of that. They still occupied a relatively speaking small area on the planet. So here now, may he also rule from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. And let all kings bow down before him and all nations serve him. And this sort of sets the backdrop for the concept that Israel looked forward to, which was elaborated on here, say, in Isaiah 11:1 in the prophets, that they had this expectation of this great kingdom that would be established, the offspring of David. This is a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, which is found there in Samuel as well. When God promised him that one of his descendants would sit on the throne forever, on David's throne. And the only way you could do that would be either an unbroken line of descendants to perpetuity, where there was never a break in it, or a king who had eternal life who could live on the throne and fulfill this. Well, and that is the way it is fulfilled, through Jesus Christ. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will be upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked, and righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. And also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. That's one of the things we see in the millennium that we will look at, is the fundamental shift in not only Earth's climate, and all of that that's going to be changed. But the curse is largely, if not entirely, lifted. Animals will lose their ferocity. There will be no carnivores, apparently, any longer. And so you have these verses here, like the lion will eat straw like the ox. That we've never seen that. So I'm not sure how an amillennialist would interpret some of these verses as to how they think this is all going to happen. But they will not. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. Not a good idea today. Really. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. Yeah, really, I wouldn't recommend it now. You're going to have to wait to the millennium for this one. And they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters come cover the sea. And it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. And then there's promises in here, and we got a ton of verses we could cite in terms of Israel, but let's look at Zechariah 14:9. But that Israel will be exalted during this period, that all the promises to Abraham, specifically the land grant promises, portions of that, but all the other promises that are contained in Isaiah and some of the other prophets will be fulfilled. And Israel will be exalted to the top of the nations. And they will be the premier nation once again. And will ultimately fulfill that for which God called them at the Exodus. And the Lord will be king over all the earth, and in that day the Lord will be the only one. And his name will be the only one. There are going to be topographical changes. The land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site. Verse 11, the people will live in it and there will be no more curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. The no more war concept. So, again, the backdrop of this is, and we could cite a lot more passages out of the Old Testament that Israel had a history of this, and they knew this was coming. Three, as one might expect, the interpretation of the first part of this chapter is very much contingent on how one understands the phrase 1,000 years. I know how I understand it. Same way I understand the phrase 10 years, or 50 years, or 100 years. I understand it as 1,000 years. It's pretty straightforward, really. But again, this is the advantage of the literal, grammatical, historical school of interpretation. You don't try to spiritualize this stuff away and make it mean something that it doesn't, or pretend it's not there. So four here, throughout Revelation, interpreters have remained quite divided on the subject of numbers in this book and how they are to be understood. We saw that in the very beginning. The 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe of the sons of Israel, doesn't mean 144,000 Jews. It's just a figure. Why pick 144,000? And why not pick 168,000? Why not pick some other figure? If the numbers are inconsequential, then this whole book falls apart. But that's not the way we interpret any literature. Surely you're not going to go to your math book and say the numbers are inconsequential. I think they're there for a reason. I think they mean something. And I haven't seen any uses throughout this book that I found of any figurative usages of numbers, save that exception of that one thing, the hour of his judgment. But, okay, an hour, we recognize that that is used in a figurative way in other places in the scripture as well, too. So that's not unique to this book. But the 144,000, you got the four living creatures that surround the throne there. How many of them are there? Four. What's the number four mean? Well, it's not really four. Yes, it's four. That's exactly what it is. And so you have the seven angels that with the seven trumpets. I take seven to mean seven. And you have the seven angels with the seven bowls. And we saw that at the beginning of this, the thing was sealed with seven seals. Why seven seals specifically? And there's isagogical and doctrinal reasons for that. So, and if the numbers don't mean anything, that really gets to be problematic when you get into, say, chapter 21. When it starts giving you dimensions for the New Jerusalem, well, these dimensions are useless then. What's the point? They don't really mean this. 1,500 miles, its length, width, and height are equal. It's either a cube or a pyramid. But that's all you can deduce from that. So this city is laid out, and he measured the wall, 72 yards. Well, that doesn't really mean 72 yards. Yes, it does. It means 72 yards. And he even says it, these are according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. Apparently, angels use the same system of measurement we do, and it's not the metric system. Apparently, it's yards. Well, they used the Roman system is what we'll actually see when we get into that. They use the Roman system of measurement of stadia, and we've seen all that before. So again, the literal, grammatical, historical method requires the interpreter to take the numbers literally unless there is some contextual consideration that forces one. But you've got to let the text force you into it. You can't just be willy-nilly jumping around and saying, oh, this number means something. Oh, this one doesn't. Yes, they all mean something. Six, we have consistently taken the numbers as literal, and there is no reason not to continue with that line of interpretation here. Seven, if one does not adhere to the literal interpretation at this point, he will interpret the Bible in an allegorical manner, spiritual sense, or some other method that does not deal with the text honestly. This method of interpreting a text or passage of Scripture regards the literal sense as merely the vehicle for a secondary, more spiritual, more profound sense. Nine, by this method, the historical import is either denied or ignored, and the emphasis is placed entirely on the secondary sense. So the original words or events have little or no significance. And if we approach no other literature like that. Now, we have never argued in the study of this book that there are not signs, that there are not symbols, that there are not other factors in here that we have seen. But the reality is we haven't seen the numbers meaning anything other than what they mean. And the numbers appear to be very, very literal throughout the book. And there, unless you've got some overriding consideration that forces you to do this, you have to go with what the Scripture says. But the allegorical method of interpretation generally does not go with what the Scripture says anyway. It's looking for some deeper hidden meaning. It's like those people that study the Bible code. They plug in the Bible, they plug it into a computer, they run all this, and they find all this stuff. But you know what I've noticed? They don't ever find this stuff before the fact. It's always after the fact that they find it. Oh, the Bible foretold this in the Bible code. Look, if we needed a computer to study the Bible, then that means God hasn't been fair to the rest of the human race. How were they to ever understand this in John's day or in 1000 A.D. or from the times of the writings of Moses back about 1500 A.D.? They weren't looking for, and Paul denigrates this to a great deal, people that take the Scripture and use these allegorical methods to interpret it, and he pounds on this stuff as being ludicrous. So the allegorical method basically is a springboard to the fantasy of the interpreter. I like the allegorical method because I can make, what can you make out of this passage? Well, I can make a hat. I can make, what would you like me to make out of it? And it really becomes, there's no controls over this. And anybody can just say anything. Well, you got to give this guy, he's got just as close a guess as you do. No, the literal historical method forces you to take the words for what they say and consider them in the context of words and sentences and paragraphs and context. And they don't like to do that. So 10, as Dwight Pentecost has pointed out, there are at least three great dangers in this method of interpreting the Bible. 11, the first is that it does not effectively interpret the Scripture. It goes beyond all well-defined principles and laws of interpretation and leaves one open to the unlimited scope of one's own fanciful ideas. 12, Pentecost identifies a second danger in the allegorical method as he points out. The basic authority in interpretation ceases to be the Scriptures, but the mind of the interpreter. The interpretation may then be twisted by the interpreter's doctrinal positions, the authority of the church to which the interpreter adheres, his social and educational background, or a host of other factors. And 13, the final problem he sees with this method of interpretation is that this method does not leave any means by which the conclusions of the interpreter may be tested. We can look, if we take a sentence, Frank kicked the dog. Well, what do you think that means, brother? Well, Frank, that begins with F. F also means freedom. Frank is a symbol for freedom. The dog is a symbol for bondage, and therefore Frank is freeing himself by kicking the dog. You think, well, that's ludicrous. Nobody thinks like that. That is exactly how the allegorist treats the Bible and picks up weird things and says, oh. And they'll read meanings, esoteric, hidden things into the scripture that aren't there at all. And so you have to have some grammatical control in dealing with the Bible. And the fact is, most people don't want to have this. Because then the Bible becomes the final rule, which we've always suggested is, that the Bible is the rule for faith and practice, not weird interpretations or whatever you can make it into. That you have to be able to deal with the grammar and what is literally there first. 14, in short, the literal method of interpretation is the usual practice for interpreting any literature. Let's say you go home today or tonight and tomorrow. Tomorrow you get a letter from some relative. Now, how do you interpret that letter? Well, see, there's some deep hidden meanings here. Hi, how are you? Ooh, I wonder what they mean by that. Hope you all are doing fine. We're all well here. This is puzzler. No, it's pretty straightforward, really. This is how we interpret any literature. Pick up any book and start reading it. If the literal words don't mean anything, then the book doesn't mean anything. And even fiction is based on the idea that the words have meaning and that sentences make sense. So again, this is the way we deal with all literature. And so when people come to the Bible, they want to check their brain at the door and throw it out. Well, no, we're not going to do that. All secondary meanings, parables, allegories, symbols, etc. And we allow for those, that in literal literature, you can have a parable, you can have an allegory, you can have a symbol. We acknowledge that. But they're grounded in the normal literal meaning of the words, phrases, and sentences. We have beasts in Daniel 7 that represent national entities. Okay. We allow for figures, for symbols. Jesus taught in parables. And a parable was a way of communicating spiritual truths in pretty simple, basic language. But it was also his way of communicating doctrine at a level to where negative volition didn't get it and positive volition could. And he delighted in that. That negative volition never would figure it out. And you can take two people, one negative and one positive. And you drop them into a Bible class where somebody's teaching sound doctrine. And the negative person will say, yeah, well, that was nice. Translated, I'm never coming back. And the positive person will actually be encouraged by it because they get it. So, again, the literal meaning is first, you've got to have that, and then all things flow from that. But you've got to show me why the literal meaning isn't true here. And I haven't seen an effective refutation of 1,000 years doesn't mean 1,000 years. So 15, there are some very specific reasons for interpreting this chapter, well, and all the Bible too, but this one specifically, according to the literal method, and they include, A, the fact that most expositors take verses 10 and following as literal. So why not the first 9? That becomes pretty arbitrary. I mean, literal, literal, not literal, literal, literal. I mean, you can't play those kinds of games. B, the reality is there is no reason not to take the passage as literal, except for a pre-existing bias against the millennial reign of Christ. And then C, the fact that those that do spiritualize this passage cannot agree on what it means. And D, the fact is that there is no evidence that Satan is bound during the current age. Opposed to this is the constant revelation of the New Testament, which shows that Satan is very active during this present evil age. Ephesians 2:2. Where he is called and viewed as quite active, in fact. And Paul's talking about this present world. He was talking about the present world in which he lived. And there's no more evidence now that Satan's bound than he was in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's a title for Satan, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So he is now working. That's the key there. Not will be, not is bound up somehow, but is now working. So if all these goofball fundies out there running around binding the devil, well, wouldn't we really only have to bind him once if it worked? How come they have to bind him repeatedly? We bind Satan. You do? Well, what's your method? How you binding him? I mean, he's a spiritual creature. What are you tying him up with? You got some big chain. Can you throw him into the abyss for me? I'd like to see that, because that's how he's bound in our chapter. And also, let's look at the last one here, because our time's gone. 1 Peter 5:8, which talks about the present activity of Satan as well. There's no indication, certainly, that any of the apostles perceived him to be bound. Be of sober spirit, be on your alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about, keeps on prowling about. It's a present indicative. Keeps on prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And unless you have Satan bound and kicked out of heaven before the middle of Daniel's 70th week somewhere in the Bible, I need to see that verse, because I haven't found one yet. So Satan's alive and well and, you know, probably living in L.A., but the point is, he's still free. And there's no indication in human history that he's bound. Has warfare ceased on this planet? Not the last time I checked. And the overriding deal we get out of the millennium is there's no more war. That's one of the big selling points of the millennium, that there's no more war. In fact, there's no more war until Satan is released. The warfare ceases completely. Now, I haven't seen 1,000 years in human history that I could say qualified for that. So this must still be future. And that is, again, that has been the orthodox interpretation for quite some time. All right, well, our time is really gone, so we will pick up here. Have your doctrine of the millennium ready for Sunday, and we will begin that. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.